why would a Jew not consider, I mean, you started answering this, why would a Jew not consider the New Testament to be inspired?
Oh, so you have, on the superficial level, we have contradictions. Some of them could be worked out. There are many books, Christian books, addressing some of these contradictions, but some of them can't be. John has Jesus crucified the day before the synoptics do. There's just no way out of that. And no one's going to address it because it's unaddressable. But there's a deeper question here. And this is the point that I think people miss. Because we are so... it's so striking that there are so many contradictions that people are very caught up in the contradictions. A deeper question. If everyone can say, so the most hardened fundamentalist to a liberal Episcopalian, that if the New Testament was divinely inspired, that God conveyed these messages over to the author of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul, and other of these people who were given from God, why didn't he ensure, and it was essential for us to understand this message, why didn't God miraculously preserve it? This is the big, big question. How could people make mistakes? And we didn't know why. Why would scribes in the second century find it rather unsatisfying that Mark ends without a resurrection account? We can explain why they wouldn't add in the last 12 verses of the book of Mark. The question is, if it's the Word of God, and it was necessary for all future generations to know what exactly did God say, what does he want us to believe, why didn't he ensure to preserve it for all future generations? Mm. You see what I'm saying? Mm. The Torah is here. We know exactly what it says. That's the big question. I mean, the Torah we have is 3,300 years old. God preserved it. We know that's his fault. Everyone concedes. It's, you know, even when we go to the Aleppo Codex as an example, and people are stunned by the fact that the Aleppo is really giving us the Masoretic, the points, the jots, the vowels and the musical notes, which is an oral tradition that is ultimately put into writing. And the Aleppo Codex is widely regarded by all, including Karaites, as the most authoritative source of what the text, but including the vowels, because we have 22 letters, but we have 8 primary vowels. But we can go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls, where there was no such thing as a vowel then. That was all part of Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral tradition. Why is it exactly intact? Well, the Torah is intact because God miraculously preserved it. So these become monumental. Why didn't God preserve it? How is a Christian to know what precisely to believe and not to believe? Hmm. Why didn't God interfere and ensure that these texts were preserved? They weren't.
Is that a fair answer? Do you think, John? Maybe.
Well, I think he did preserve it.
Okay.
Maybe it was through another method. You make a good case for it being a kind of a mishmash. But, you know, to me, it was still preserved. I guess I'm in the minority. I believe that it is part of the Word of God. The Hebrew scriptures
too.
Okay.
And, you know, I don't want to get into it today.
No. I'm not describing what I believe. The reason I'm not a Christian is not because of there are contradictions in the New Testament, or I believe there are contradictions in the New Testament. Because I think that, and I don't really get into that because I think that's a false dichotomy. Meaning, let's say there were no contradictions. Or alleged contradiction in the New Testament. I'll say that in respect to you. Would I then be a Christian? Would I then believe in Jesus? The answer is no. That means that's not why I'm a Christian or not a Christian. So this is not my issue. Let's say there were no variants in the manuscripts, which we know there are. But let's say there were none. Would I then be a Christian? The answer is no. That is nothing. Sure. There's no relation between that. What I'm explaining is what happens to many Christians, devout Christians, who then become aware. And we're talking about Bart Ehrman in particular, one particular scholar in North America, who's very popularized because he is a first-class New Testament scholar. And he's become basically somewhat agnostic, and certainly his books, which are widely read, are very antagonistic towards, you mentioned Forged. Which, the reason I'm not a Christian is because I don't perceive any relationship between the idea of a Messiah as presented in the New Testament and Tanakh. If there were no contradiction in the New Testament, if there was only one version of it, that would not affect my faith. But it does for some people. For some people, it does have enormous impact on them.
You know, since you brought it up, you mentioned about the apparent discrepancies, the contradictions between the Synoptic Gospels and John. And that particular one, I think, is explained because I believe, personally, through my study, that Jesus and his disciples kept the Passover on the 14th of Abib at Ben Ha'arbayi, which I believe is between sunset and dark. So he kept it on the early part of the 14th. That's what's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. And when John is referring to the Passover, he talks about the Jews' Passover, which, as you know, you keep it on the 15th. The lambs were slain at the end of the 14th, and it went into the 15th. And I just think it's the perspective of it. I personally believe that Jesus, what they call the Last Supper, was really his last Passover. And I guess I should maybe add that I'm probably in the one percentile of Christianity as far as our belief system.
Right.
I don't adhere to most of what you're familiar with Christianity. But, you know, Jesus was Jewish. He was a rabbi. He came out to him, and he taught his disciples to. And I believe that first century church kept the Sabbath, kept the Moedim, pilgrimage feast, and carried that tradition forward. But what we see today is counterfeit Christianity. And you're well aware of the results historically.
Right.
That is not what Jesus taught. You know what I refer
to. We have a conundrum, you know, and that's why there are thousands of books written about who was the real Jesus, in fact, right? And or finding the real Jesus. And what we don't have is thousands of books going, well, who is the real Moses? The reason why people are trying to figure out who the real Jesus is because we don't have that kind of clarity, that certainty. So we don't, when you say that that the earliest followers of Christianity, well, we know they didn't celebrate Easter. That was certain. We do know with certainty that all the early Christians, they did incidentally follow John's understanding that Jesus was crucified on the 14th day of Nisan. That's why the night before, in John's Last Supper, which you'll find in the book of John, chapter 13, there's no Passover Seder. And in fact, when Judas Iscariot is at the Last Supper, at that setting, it's not really a Last Supper. They're having dinner, but it's not a Passover Seder. There's no wine and matzah there. Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples. It's very different. The thinking is there that the people there, well, he's going to use that money that he's taken in order to purchase the food and the necessities for the Last Supper. That will not occur in the Synoptics because they've already eaten it. In John 19, what happens in John 19 is the priests and the Pharisees will not enter the home of Pontius Pilate because they don't want to become defiled so they can eat the Passover lamb, which could only be eaten, Exodus 12, in a state of purity. That can't happen in the Synoptics because in the Synoptic Gospels, they already ate the Passover the night before. Now, Bein Arabayim means that sunset takes place, let's say, 45 minutes or so before we're able to see the stars, right? So that's that in-between period. It's a very interesting period as a scuba diver because it's when that change happens, predators in the ocean, in the waters, gain an advantage over prey, which they normally don't have, and that's a great time to dive. But in Jean, it's placed a day earlier. The key we're talking about is the Bart Ehrman point. I don't get into these contradictions in the New Testament, or as you would say, alleged contradictions, or what appear to be difficulties in the text, because I don't believe. I believe that that's a false dichotomy. That is not the reason why traditional classical Judaism, whatever you want to call it, does not accept the Christian Messiah. Because if in fact there were no contradictions in the Christian text, the question is the Messiah or anyone supposed to die for the sins of mankind? That's the question. That's the role of Messiah. That's why I don't think it is. That is not the reason why we don't believe in Jesus, in sin. But it is. It becomes a problem for people. Not me. I don't have this problem. But it becomes a problem for Christians.
I can understand.
Yeah, who are saying, why didn't God preserve? Because we do have that enormous variations, and that's what we're talking. That's what we're discussing. Those enormous variance in the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts themselves. So we don't know what it says, and why didn't God preserve it? And the Torah very clearly has been preserved.
Yes, it has.
Yeah, and the Torah could is much older, so there just would have been a lot more reason why the Torah would be in much worse condition than the Christian Bible, because it's older, so therefore a lot, 1,300 years earlier, older, therefore a lot more time for someone to mess it up, right? It's physically much bigger, so there's just a lot more material to mess up. And the third reason is very interesting, and that is the Jews did not, in our exile, certainly in the last 2,000 years, we didn't have a central authority, such as a church, that was willing to burn you at the stake for tampering with what it considered the Word of God.
That was an advantage.
What?
That was an advantage.
It was an advantage of not having the central authority. But the point is, it's preserved. We know the Torah. Mm. We know it says Torah. We have only one version of it. There's no variants in it, and we would expect that if it is divinely inspired, because if it is of God, and we're supposed to know what is God's message for us, we would want to be able to read it and know with certainty that this is in fact what God had conveyed to the prophets of Israel. But it is true, two volume work coming out, that it is true that as, and we can see it in the New Testament, that as we go back in time, recede back in time, that certainly there was no first century Christians that were celebrating Easter. But the when Easter is being celebrated, we'll find that in the second century, you're celebrating it on Passover. Mm. There's again a big argument among the early Christians.
It's the Quartodecimon controversy.
What?
The Quartodecimon controversy.
Exactly. Mm. And now this is a very big thing. Now, this is a very big deal because some are celebrating it according to what the synoptics are saying, and that is that Jesus was crucified on the first day of Pesach, the 15th day of Nisan, not the day of the slaughtering of the lambs. John has Jesus being crucified on the day of the slaughtering of the lambs. Remember, it's only John that presents Jesus as the Lamb of God. In John, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John, the first chapter, verse 36. We don't have "Behold, the Lamb of God" in the synoptics. So John wants Jesus to be the Lamb and the sacrifice Lamb. If he is to be that Lamb, then he would be sacrificed. He'd be crucified on the day that the lambs were crucified. And that's why in John 19:14, it's on the eve of Passover. It means the day before Passover, not on the first day of Passover. But again, to me, that's not relevant. The question is, what was God's salvation program for the human race, for humanity? What is the Messiah, the role of the Messiah? What is he supposed to do? You know, one interesting thing I pose to Christians, and sometimes they look at me and I said, does the book of Matthew, does it have to be the Word of God? Could, for example, if let's say, could one say that Luke was the Word of God and the other Gospels were not? There was a person who believed that and taught that. His name was
Marcion.
He was a brilliant Christian theologian from what is today Turkey, and he's most famous for putting together, assembling the first Christian Bible, which contained 11 books, and it only contained the book of Luke, and he stripped out anything Jewish from the book of Luke, because he considered it impossible that the God who inspired the Jewish Bible could have possibly been the same God. It's just two different messages entirely. So he took Luke, but he would use Luke, and he would use 10 letters of Paul. He doesn't write why he excluded the pastoral epistles. I think Christian scholars would say because he didn't consider them to be whatever, you know, didn't consider them. In fact, they're
quite entitled to this opinion.
Yeah. But I don't, these are not the reasons, but we certainly can go back to the earliest Christians and say, the earlier we go back in time, the less embellishment we have, right? Certainly, we're not going to have Easter in the New Testament. They're celebrating Jewish holidays. One could say that there's a reason why in the book of Mark we're introduced to Jesus as an adult. Why Mark doesn't consider it important, anything unusual about his birth or that his mother was a virgin, anything unusual about it. One would say that, well, it's because in fact, from the writings of Eusebius, who's a very important church historian, he was a contemporary of the Council of Nicaea of the 5th century, who in fact identified groups like Ebionites, who in fact did not believe in the virgin birth. So the question is, how far back do you go? But if you go back enough, you might very likely find people who did not believe in the virgin birth, who didn't accept that idea. And in fact, Jesus becomes the Son of God only at his baptism. And that's the very first scene in the book of Mark, that Jesus is being baptized. And just one little point that is, I don't know if we ever discussed it on air, but sonship is very important in Christian theology and Christian thinking. At one stage, Jesus became God's son. So there's a very interesting event that occurs during Jesus' baptism as it's presented in the Synoptic Gospels. The book of John, we have no baptism of Jesus in the book of John. Many Christians find that surprising, but I always said, if people look it up, it isn't there. So we have the heavenly voice, the Holy Spirit and the heavenly voice. In the book of Mark, Jesus becomes the Son, and this is what the Ebionites believe, at his baptism. If you listen to the words very carefully, what the voice from heaven says at Jesus' baptism in the book of Mark is, "You are my Son, on this day I have begotten you." That's the voice from heaven in the book of Mark. In Luke and in Matthew, Jesus already was the Son of God, not based on his baptism, but based on the fact that he was conceived through a virgin. So he was the Son of God long before his baptism. He was the Son of God at his conception or at his birth. Watch carefully in Matthew and Luke, and the voice from heaven is different. Instead of saying, "You are my Son, on this in whom I am well pleased," or "this day I have begotten you," we have a different words. Now it's in the third person. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," which means that the voice from heaven is no longer informing Jesus of who he is, as in Mark, but he's now, it's third person, he's informing the audience, whoever is present, "This is my Son," because Jesus already knows that, because he was conceived a virgin. So therefore, if one says that in fact there was a development in the church, which I think everyone concedes, the question is, how far do you walk that back, that development? Do we walk that back in the first century as well. It appears from reading the only thing we have access to, and that is first century. We don't have any first century writings that are non-Christian. We have one text in Josephus, but it's very controversial, so that wouldn't be useful. We have Roman historians in the early second century. So therefore, if we go to the New Testament and say, well, we can actually walk that back and find in the New Testament that the earlier the writing is, we won't have a physical resurrection of Jesus. You won't find that in the book of Mark. There's no sightings of Jesus. The scribes will later insert that, and that's why almost any Christian Bible will tell you that in the end of John, Mark 16, that those last 12 verses are later. So the last thing we have in 16:9 of Mark is the women encounter the angel at the tomb, and they were so frightened they tell no one of what they had encountered. And that's where Mark ends. And then we move on, and it becomes different. So I agree with you, I'd say, but I think the difference between myself and the way a Christian would view this is, I say we can actually walk back and say Christianity had changed radically even in the first century as well, not just in the second century.
My question was it the first or the second century Christians that replaced Pesach with Easter? Was it supposed to be a replacement, that he was supposed to be the Pesach lamb?
So John was always the favorite in the church, was the favorite and considered widely the most spiritual gospel. And therefore, although we're going to read is like the end of the second century, Tertullian writing about all the different variant celebrations of Easter, everybody is timing it to the Jewish calendar. Everybody is. But there's this big war going on. And the war going on is, do we follow the synoptics? Which means Easter would be the 15th day of Nisan. Do we follow John, which would be the 14th day? You use the Latin term of the 14 people. The vast majority went with the 14. Okay. Some Christians were celebrating it on the Sunday, whenever that Sunday came out of that week. Now what's beginning to emerge is the church fathers, the early church thinkers, are very, very unhappy with something much bigger. And that is, they're finding it very distasteful that they're looking to the Jews to determine when our most holy holiday is. Because remember, the Jewish calendar is a product. They had to ask the Jews, when is Passover? They didn't like that.
My question is,
so they'll change, that'll happen in the Council of Nicaea. That means that change, this is, people don't, when we think of Council of Nicaea, we think of one monumental war in the early church, and that is, what is the nature of Jesus? Contrary to what most people tell you, all the interlocutors at the Council of Nicaea, approximately, let's say about 350 bishops, about 1,800 were invited, about 350 will show up. We all think of, what was the nature of Jesus? It was not whether he was divine or he was human. All the interlocutors at Nicaea believed that Jesus was divine. But the question is, how divine was he? Was he subordinate to the Father? As, for example, Tertullian, Origen, who's probably the greatest, in my opinion, he was the most brilliant Christian of all. In terms of intellectual requisite, he wrote probably more than 1,000 books in his life, although we don't have many of them. He was so brilliant that there was a very wealthy family that basically hired secretaries him, and he just rattled off books. We've lost it. We've lost the Hexapla. We've lost all of that. He's going to be very important because he's going to rewrite the Septuagint, which we have in our hands today. That's not the product of rabbis 2,200 years ago. So what happens is there's something else building. This is the answer to that question. By the time we get to Nicaea, Ebionites are gone. They've been crushed completely. Marcionites are gone. They've been crushed completely. Gnostic Christians who had a lot in common with Marcionites. I'm not going to, if you ask me, well, 21. They've been crushed. They've been thrown out of court. What we have in Nicaea are people, it was over the letter I in a Greek word, but essentially was Jesus, they were both, Jesus was a divine, but how divine was he? Was he equal to the Father? Was he literally the Father the same? Or was there a subordination? Origen believed in the subordination, ultimately. But he believed, Origen describes this quite well, and you had to be brilliant to come up with this, that it was like taking a piece of iron, piece of metal, and putting it in the fire. And eventually that piece of, that metal becomes so hot, that iron becomes so hot, it becomes red. And it basically takes on all the qualities of the fire. This is really, I mean, the early church fathers did not have Origen's imagination to produce this. They have the conundrum. You have subordination in the New Testament. The Father is greater than I am. You have subordination in the New Testament where Jesus doesn't have information that the Father has, like what day and so on. So they have to explain this. They need to believe in one God. Marcionites didn't believe in one God. Marcionites believed in two gods. Gnostics were all pagans. By the way, not all Gnostics were Christians. But there were Gnostic Christians who believed in many, many different gods. And Jesus did not die for anybody's sins. Jesus came to impart knowledge to the world.
That's part of my question, is before they even questioned who he was, before they wanted to micro-define Jesus, did they all, in the beginning, before the second century, did they believe that he was the Lamb and the sacrificial...
Well, so that's only Johannine. That means that out in the Synoptic Gospels, the notion that Jesus is the Lamb doesn't exist. And because it doesn't... Remember, Exodus 12, we have the Passover Lamb, there's nothing there about sin. It's not a sacrifice for sin.
So isn't that breaking Torah to try to replace... Because the Torah tells us not to add to or take away, and the Torah tells us that we're to remember the Exodus. When we do Pesach, when we do Passover, there's a specific purpose for the memorial of the Exodus. Like when we do Pesach, yes, as Jews, we're supposed to be remembering God's mighty right hand pulling us out of bondage out of Egypt. But when we replace it with the Lamb, then we're replacing something, and so therefore I think we're breaking Torah. So I'm trying to figure out, at what point did they toss the Torah?
Tossing the Torah is going to happen very quickly, because in fact the earliest writings of the New Testament are not the Gospels. The earliest writings of the Christian canon are the writings of Paul, by far. Remember that.
So Paul came before.
Oh yes. The oldest book, and we don't know that we have every letter written by Paul. My guess is we don't. We don't know. But the oldest book in the New Testament chronologically would be 1 Thessalonians. Usually it's dated as the year 49.
Wow.
Okay. So that's long, that's a very long time before the Gospels.
Interesting.
Now, Paul is going to advance the idea that the law is no longer, cannot save us and cannot make us right with God. That's going to be very important. Many people believe that Paul was only saying that to Gentiles, that you don't need to become Jewish or keep the law to be saved. That is not correct. Paul explicitly, in many places, says that the Jews no longer have to keep the law. It was temporary. The most famous of all is in his most important work, and that's the book of Romans. If you think about the book of Romans, think about the book of Romans as basically the constitution of Christianity. It is theologically that in Galatians, but certainly the most important work. In Galatians 7, excuse me, in Romans 7, Paul is not addressing Gentiles. He's talking to Jews. He's saying, you, my brothers, and he's going to use a parable of a person, a woman whose spouse has died. Would you still feel bound to that spouse? The answer is no. So Paul is speaking to Jews in Romans 7 and saying, you do not have to keep the law. Now, was Paul saying it's odious to keep the law? I could see an argument that he was saying no. He's just saying you don't. The law will not save you. And if you put your trust in the law, circumcision and so on, then Christ will avail you nothing, Galatians 6, 5 and 6. So the idea that the Torah is no longer binding, or obedience to the Torah is necessary for your salvation, not if it's a good thing or a bad thing, but if it is much, much older than the Gospels. Much older than the Gospels. Because if we say that Mark was written about, Mark was probably written about 15 years after 1 Thessalonians, right? So if 1 Thessalonians is written, let's say, about 50, Mark was written about the year 65. Luke and Matthew was written about 15 years after Mark, probably around the year 80, 85. John, 15 years later. So the idea that the law, again, and this is a very important sliver, does Paul say you should not keep the law any longer? We can leave that question open. I believe he is very antagonistic towards observing the law. I can illustrate that in Galatians, in my opinion. But what Paul is very clearly saying is the law is no longer necessary for your salvation, which classical Judaism would say that obedience to the Torah and a personal relationship with God is what's necessary for a right relationship with God. And Paul is saying, no, the law is not necessary. In fact, you can't be saved by law and the function of the law, then why was it ever given, is really to show you that you can't keep it, that you can't observe it. It's like a mirror that one looks at and sees that your face is dirty, and then you can wash it with the water which represents the Holy Spirit. It's a taskmaster that chases you into a relationship with Jesus, who is the Christ. That's very much Paul's theology. So that predates the Gospels.